Isn't that great? Oh my gosh. You know, and I see that, I think to myself, something good's happening with our children's ministries, with Darlene and all that, and our parents. Something is just like amazing going on with all that. If we have not met yet, I'm Steve Manchurian. I'm one of the elders here at Green Hills, and it is my privilege to share the Word of God with us this morning. And we are continuing in our series of Bible Stories Revisited. Surprise, surprise, we're looking at Noah today. And these stories they're not myths in that sense. These are accounts of real people in real time doing real life in real places with the real God, which are there to help us to understand how do we do life with the real God in the real places where we do life. So before we get into that, if you would, let me pray for us this morning and ask God to take us there. All right, let's bow. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. And I pray, Father, this morning that you would help me to speak truth, your truth, that you would speak through me. Help all of us to hear you speaking to us this morning. Take us where you would have us to go. Transform us by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Noah, and Noah is pretty familiar, right? And so because he's familiar, we've got a short pop quiz to get us thinking a little bit, get our mental juices flowing. So what was Noah's favorite song? Row, row, row your boat, somewhere over the rainbow, there shall be showers of blessing, raindrops keep falling in my head. Any guesses? Theologians have been debating this for decades, right? I mean, they've been going on and on. And the bottom line, of course, is we have absolutely no clue. More serious question. Question number two. So the ark was 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits high. What's a cubit? All right, nine inches, 18 inches, a quantum bit, small, irritating, six-sided cube, the record which is about 3 seconds to solve, right? Answer being, yeah, a B. A cubit is about 18 inches. So trying to visualize that, 300 cubits long is about 450 feet. So think about a football field and a half, and that's the length of this thing. And then 50 cubits is the side, like how wide, side to side, which is about 75 feet, which is if like you go from this wall here to the wall on the other side of the hallway out there, that's about 75 feet. And then the height of that, the 30 cubits is about 40, which is 45 feet, which is kind of like from that wall to that wall. But you got to rotate it. So that's the height. So you're talking width, height, and the length of that, about a football field and a half. Which, if you think about it, isn't very impressive. How many have been to the Queen Mary down in Long Beach? Okay. The Queen Mary is twice that length. So this, we're not talking something that's very big, but the point here isn't the size. What's important, most important, is the purpose of it. The Hebrew word that gets translated as ark has the idea of a box or a coffin. You can take your pick which one of those you want to go with, but the point being that the dimensions are a description of this floating box, not an ocean liner, but a floating box that God designs so God can use this floating box the way that God wants to use this floating box. Okay? Question number three. How long was Noah in the ark? 40 days and 40 nights? About a year? 40 years? Sounds like kind of a biblical number. Or until God told him to get out. What do you think? Answer is D. Until God told them to get out. And what's important is not the number of days, although that has its importance, but what's important here is Noah's obedience. When God said get in, Noah got in. When God said get out, Noah got out. And the point being is that Noah obeyed God, and God uses this God-designed floating box to save Noah and his family and the animals. So the big picture to hang on to, for us to hang on to, as we're coming in Noah this morning in Genesis 6, which is where we're going, is this whole familiar account is about what the sovereign God chooses to do using Noah as Noah obeys God. Can we say that together? The whole account is about what the sovereign God chooses to do by using Noah as Noah obeys God. We're together, right? Okay, Genesis 6, starting at verse 5. And as we go through, we're going to stop along the way. We're going to make some observations. Genesis 6, we are starting at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip with me down to verse 11. We'll come back to 9 and 10. But verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Let's pause there. We're going to make three observations. What are we being shown here? Observation number one. How bad are things? Really, really bad, right? We are told that the wickedness of man on the earth is great. So wherever there's man, wherever there's the influence of man, there's evil. Every intention of the thoughts of what's going on in a man's heart is continually evil. Every creative energy of man, every act of imagination, 24/7, 365, man is continually focused on evil. And in verse 11, we're told that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence, meaning it's spoiled, it's rotting, it is polluted with sin, it is headed for destruction, it is tearing itself apart. Sometimes we lose sight of this, but sin is self-destructive behavior that deludes us into thinking that, oh, somehow I've got control over all this. Somehow I'm doing what I think is right. But it's destroying us, and it's destroying those that are around us. And so the bottom line here is that God is looking at the world that he created, and just a few chapters earlier, God said, oh, it's good. It's all good. And now the tenants are just, they're tearing up the place. Man is destroying himself and the world by sin. Does that sound familiar? That's pretty much how mankind has always lived apart from God, right? And the Bible tells us that just before Jesus returns, things are going to look like they looked in Noah's day. Which means, by the way, that as bad as we think things are now, yeah, we ain't seen nothing yet. It's going to get a whole lot worse. So how bad were things? Really, really bad. Even worse than today. Observation number two. God chooses to blot out mankind. We're told that God is grieved, that God is sorry, which is how Scripture describes what is the indescribable heart-level emotions and thoughts of God in words and images that we can kind of process for ourselves as people. So when God sees our sin, knowing the consequences of our sin, he feels sorrow. He feels emotion at a level that no words that we have can express and that none of us fully understands. To blot out in the Hebrew has the idea of totally wiping something clean. Literally, the word means to wipe out a dirty dish with a rag, cleaning it so that nothing unclean remains, which may sound extreme to us because we don't process things the way that God processes all of that, which is a sermon for a different time. But the point here is that God, our Creator, is moved at the heart level, loving us and acting with justice. God in his holiness and the sovereignty over his creation, God chooses to blot out mankind. Which brings us to observation number three. And that God is what? God is gracious to Noah. So in the midst of all this ongoing wickedness and corruption and God's choice to remove mankind, we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the word for favor is the word for grace. It's undeserved. It's unprovoked. It's the favor of God. So let's be careful. It's not that Noah, by his efforts, found grace, but that God, in his grace, saw Noah. The favor of God to Noah. Meaning that this is about what the sovereign God, our Creator, is choosing to do to save Noah. This is about what God is doing in and through Noah, using Noah because God is gracious, not what Noah is doing in and of himself. Which is just like in the midst of our own sin and corruption, that God chooses to be gracious to us. Which is something that none of us understands, but we're thankful that he does. Yes? So with those observations in mind, what the sovereign God is choosing to do and why, let's go back now, back up to verse 9 and 10, and look at how God describes Noah. How does God describe Noah, this man that God chooses to favor for God's purposes? Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So there's two ways here that God describes Noah that we need to press into. First, Noah was what? He was a righteous man. And to be righteous means that we're living right with God. We are justified without the guilt of sin. We're living totally in sync with God in our purpose and thoughts and our actions. And blameless further describes that righteousness. In Hebrew, blameless has the idea of being complete. What you see is what is. So there's no great ungodly reveal that's coming. Which might prompt some of us to ask, how could anybody be that righteous before God? Someone ask, how anybody be that righteous before God? And the answer is, we can't. But this is about how God chooses to see Noah. Right? God is choosing to favor Noah. It's the same God that has the right to declare any one of us righteous or not. And in verse 9, when it says Noah walked with God, God is giving us a further description. He's giving us a description of what did that look like? What is the depth of relationship like that God chooses to have with Noah? Which is also astounding, isn't it? I mean, what would that have been like? Noah walking with God, shown favor by God, living with God in the midst of the sinful crud and corruption of Noah's day. Would you agree with me on this? That we live in a day and an age when masculinity is trashed. It's ridiculed. The idea of what it means to be a man, let alone a godly man, especially in our gender fluid and relationally confused culture, with all the hurt that comes with that, that being a godly man is something that men are often unsure of. They're hesitant even to step into. Is this really what it means to man up or not? And not just men, kids, wives, girlfriends, what is a man of God? What is a godly father? What is a godly husband? Someone I might marry, a leader in the church. What does that look like? And God calls men to walk with him through life. Even today he calls them to live by God's definition of what it means to be righteous and blameless in God's sight, to be a godly man. What does that look like? So today being Father's Day, you all notice it was Father's Day, right? Okay. So today being Father's Day, before we move on this description of Noah, we have a great opportunity here to pause a little bit and to drill down on and into that. What does it mean to be a godly man the way that God defines what it means to be a godly man? All right. To help us do that, we're going to borrow a definition from the Resolution for Man. It's a book came out several years back, the movie Courageous. Anybody remember this? Anybody read? Good stuff. This is a really solid, from the Bible, opening up how God describes what it means to be a godly man definition, right? So let's go to the next slide. Godly man is, if you want, read this with me, all right? A godly man is an adult male who accepts his masculinity, speaks and acts with maturity, embraces responsibility, functions independently, can lead a family faithfully, and recognizes his accountability as an image bearer of God. All right, hold on to something, okay? By the way, in case of an unplanned emergency, the unlikely event of that, your seat cushion turns into a flotation device, just saying something, all right? Hang on to something, all right? An adult male, right? Man is an adult male. The Leviticus 27 passage up there gives the age of 20 when manhood begins, meaning that from God's perspective, there is a definite moment when all the maturing and preparation of boyhood ends, and a boy is expected to step into the role of being an adult male. And a godly man is a man who accepts his masculinity, accepts that being an adult male. The 1 Corinthians 16 passage is an example of that. It says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, live like men, be strong, let everything that you do be done in love. Strong meaning moral, mental, social, spiritual strength acted out, lived out in the key roles of a man's life. Meaning that everything is coming, when everything is coming at us, in our families, those we love, that we're given a responsibility to watch out for, when the adversary is attacking big time, the godly man doesn't quit. He chooses to stand firm and to push forward, hanging on to God. And when we fail, we own up to our mistakes. We repent. We get back on our feet. We hang on to God, standing firm in our faith, and we keep going. A godly man speaks and acts with maturity. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, remember this? I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So many men today are crushing it in the virtual world and epic failing at reality. They are pursuing media and not maturity. Have you heard this? Men today demand the recognition of being a man, but they only want the responsibilities of a boy. Godly maturity means intentionally choosing to let go of childishness and foolishness and to act our age. To choose to go deeper with God, living the life of someone who's maturing in a relationship with God. And a godly man embraces responsibility, meaning being all into what God gives us responsibility for. Our wives and families and relationships and ministry and work, which means we choose to set aside what we favor, what we want in favor of choosing what God wants for us and crying out to God for the wisdom and guidance and strength and courage to do what he calls us to do. And a godly man functions independently, meaning that a man should be able to leave his home and have the capability to work and to function and to live financially and spiritually and physically without dependence on anyone except for God alone. And a godly man can lead a family faithfully. Let's be careful. Manhood doesn't mean that a man must get married, but that he should be able to get married and should be developing skills to manage that depth of relationship. Meaning that while we are single, men should be developing the heart level character qualities for marriage and parenting, being faithful and trustworthy and being able to lead and protect and provide and sacrificially care for others if God calls us and when God calls us into those roles. Godly man recognizes his accountability, which is to God. The Ecclesiastes passage, maybe this is familiar. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Bottom line, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Each one of us is only a heartbeat away from standing before God, giving an account of how we've lived our lives. And that reality should reorientate how we as men and as women, as Christians, how we think about what we're doing with our lives. Because life is not about us. Life is about God. And lastly, a godly man is an image bearer of God. God created each one of us in his image to represent him in the places that he has uniquely placed us, that he desires for us to serve him for his purposes and for his glory. Meaning that a godly man, none of us, male or female, but a godly man, it isn't about bringing glory to ourselves, but to God. It's a godly man using all of our masculinity to reveal and reflect glory back to God with every action of our lives. Still hanging on to something? That's a lot. That's God's definition. So coming back to Genesis 6, God describing Noah. Noah walked with God. God is describing, what does all that look like in real time? And let's be careful. It's not that Noah was crushing it 24/7, 365, but at the heart level, that's what Noah was pursuing in his day-to-day relationship with God, pressing into God, seeking to live righteously and blamelessly before God. And God chose to be gracious to Noah and to show Noah favor. Together? Okay. So going on. God describes Noah in the midst of generations. Notice this. The word generation is repeated twice. And the reason for that is because generation has two meanings here, two ways it's being used. Description number one is in the present generation, the people who are around at the time of Noah. So if we were to go back to chapter 5, if we were to read through the names of the genealogies that are there, Noah's family line, it's a very impressive family line, some of whom were alive while Noah is building the ark. Except for Enoch. Do you remember what happened to Enoch? Genesis 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God, which means what? He's living with God, righteously with God, and he, Enoch, was not. Why? For God took him, right? Enoch is taken up by God 70 years before Noah is even born, so there's no way to associate Enoch, who was righteous, with the wicked generation that is alive at the time of Noah. And we need to let that sink in. Who's alive and who's not and why? What is amazing to consider is that Noah, in that whole genealogical, in that whole family line list, Noah is probably the only man in his family and beyond his present generation. Noah was the only righteous and blameless man in his family, maybe on the whole planet. So imagine that. Imagine. Just let that sink in. If you were the only righteous man or woman in your family or in your workplace or your home or school or community of the nation, the greater La Habra Metroplex, what would that be like? Description number two. Future generations. Which is probably why Noah's sons are listed here. Subsequent generations that are preserved along with Noah. Noah's boys and their wives, anticipating generations of people who would ascend from Noah. And it probably doesn't mean that they were righteous. It just means that God chooses to preserve them. Point being that God, after wiping the bowl clean of wicked and unrighteous humanity, God is choosing to make a new beginning through Noah. Future, because God in his sovereignty and grace is choosing to do more than preserve Noah and Noah's family in his God-designed floating box, God is saving future generations, us. Hold on to that. Moving on to verse 13, God's future generations. where God's going. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits. Its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark on its side. Make it lower, second, and third decks. Verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. So we're told again that the earth is corrupt in God's sight, and what God chooses to do about it. Noah's given instructions how God wants his floating box designed, cubits and gopher wood and floor plans. And then in verse 18, God makes a promise about a covenant that he himself will establish. And who that covenant extends to, and who will perish when God pours out his wrath. It's a covenant that God makes with Noah and his future generations. Descendants saved from the wrath of God, saved because they are with Noah in the ark. Meaning, where God is going with all this, Noah goes into this ark not as someone who just happens to randomly survive a flood, but he's favored by God. He's covenanted with by God. He is the image bearer of God, who is the bearer of God's promise for a new beginning with God. And if we jump ahead in Genesis to just after the flood, to demonstrate the significance of where he's going with that covenant, in chapter 9, God puts what in the sky? Rainbow, right? Literally a bow in the sky. And bow in the Hebrew, it's the same word, has the idea of like a bow and arrow. It's a weapon of war, meaning that as God begins to fulfill his promise to future generations, God demonstrates the reality of that he is laying down his bow and he is now at peace with man. Meaning that is where we need to see ourselves in this description of generations future. Paul writes about that. Romans 5, verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his. Who's Jesus, right? Jesus' blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Does that sound kind of familiar? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the ark is not an ocean liner. But it is a single purpose box that surrounds Noah and family that God uses to save them, bringing them through the wrath of God into the new life that God promises. The new life that is for us realized in Jesus. Jesus, who by his work on the cross surrounds us by his righteousness and saves us from the wrath of God and brings us to safety, to peace with God, to be the family of God, the church, generations living together forever with God. Amen? We are the family of God. Turn to the person next to you and just tell them that. We're family. We are family. Wow. Let's go on. Verse 19. God goes on. He's given more instructions to the family, right? And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its... We got a lot of creeping things. I don't know. He could have left with creeping, but anyway, okay, we're there. According to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you, keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, stored up. It shall serve as food for you and them. All these instructions are commands. You shall make the ark out of gopher wood. You shall bring in two of every kind and so on. Either Noah is going to obey this or he's not. Bottom line, verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Not some, not part, not depending on, well, whether he felt like it or not, or interfered with whatever else was going on in Noah's life and whether it made sense to Noah or not, or whether it fit into Noah's description of what God should be doing in his corrupt creation. And he did it despite what the people of his present generation, some of them family, what they thought of him. People who probably thought Noah was a nutcase. He's a religious fanatic. He's a radical. People that are moving in a totally different direction of life than Noah is. But the bottom line is that God commanded it and Noah did it, all of it. And that is a godly man by God's description, God's definition. Noah's choice to obey, it's not based on an opinion poll. It is based on owning up to personal responsibility before God as a man of God, accepting what it means to be a man of God, doing the things that God has created and called him to do for God's purposes and God's purposes and God's glory alone. Head back out into the real world out there. Father's Day, 2023. I want to be really, really clear that our looking at Noah this morning isn't about laying some kind of guilt trip on us men and telling us to man up and go out there and be a godly man like Noah. We clear on this because none of us has what it takes to be that man. The big picture that we started out with was what? This whole account is about what the sovereign God chooses to do by using Noah as Noah obeys God. With that in mind, there's two takeaways from this morning, right? Remember this. In Christ, you have favor with God. Can we say that together? In Christ, you have favor with God. No matter how overwhelming life gets, God sees us and he knows us. And because he is gracious to us, he favors us and he calls us into his plan for his creation, for his glory. And God gives every one of us an ark to build, to live obedient, to serve him in our marriages and in our families and church and community and wherever he's called us to be his man in that place. And no matter how overwhelming that may seem or what comes against us, against you, we can cling to the reality that God is still gracious to you. Meaning that God will not abandon you, that he is with you, and God will supply everything we need to do what he has purposed to do through us. Second, remember that pressing into God comes first. Can we say that together? Pressing into God comes first. I don't know if you've noticed this, but sometimes we men tend to be kind of self-sufficient, task-orientated. You know, just tell me what to do, forget the instructions, don't get in my way, and I'm going to kill myself trying to do it. You ever seen that? Noah didn't begin by building the ark. Noah began by walking with God. And out of that relationship, Noah went on to obey God and build the ark. And all of us, men included, all of us need to remember that order. Building the ark begins on our knees, surrendering ourselves before God so that he can guide us, he can supply us all we need by the whole power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. God walking with us, teaching us to rely on his wisdom and his strength and his grace. Can I pray for us? Our God, we come before you this morning looking at what you chose to sovereignly do through Noah. We appreciate his obedience as an example to us. And Father, it brings us to the point of knowing that we need you, desperately need you. And we thank you, God, for your graciousness to us and your mercy and your forgiveness. We thank you, God, that we live by your righteousness, your strength, your wisdom. And we thank you, God, for the hope that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the life and salvation that you give to us through him. So, Father, we confess to you again, we need you. We desperately need you. And we thank you that you are the God who has lovingly and graciously given us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. You walk with us to your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.